Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. As always, it is a joy and an honor and a privilege to be able to worship our Lord today. So let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And if you have your Bibles, hopefully you're already there. Let us look at Colossians. Today we'll be studying verses 6 down to 15. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 down to 15. And so again, as David mentioned, even in his prayer here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the scriptures expositionally. That just merely means that our aim is to hear from God in his word. We want to draw and mind the truths from here, for it is in God's word that we are transformed, we are renewed, we are conformed into the likeness of the Son. It is in God's word where there is the power to awaken dead men unto life. It is in God's word where the saints are strengthened to live for him and for his kingdom. And so we do not want to depart from it. We want to rest in this word. And so let me just pray for us before we study the scriptures this morning. Let us go before the Lord one more time. Christ, we love you. And we thank you for the gift of life that we have in your Son. And as we study your word, may we not just merely labor over it and think that because we have some principles or some abilities or competency to comprehend your word that we're standing over it. But no, may it be the opposite, that God's word is over us, that it masters us, that it conforms us, transforms our mind, renews it so that we will be able to test and see what is good and what is pleasing unto you, O Lord. God, we need your word more than we think. And so in this hour, be with us. May your word minister to us this day. Open our eyes, open our ears, our hearts to comprehend. If there are things in our way, God, may you suspend those. Be with the young children, God. May they hear and comprehend your truth. As we say often, your word is shallow enough for them to play and to not drown, but yet deep enough that the brightest of minds can search the depths and never find its end. And so be with us this morning, O Lord. Amen. If something is broken, whether it be in your vehicle or in your home, there are many ways to go about fixing it. And the beauty of YouTube is if you have an issue, someone has probably dealt with that issue, and there's a solution that you can probably find. However, an attentive and inquisitive individual would look not just to the issue at hand and fix that, but they would search for the thing that caused the issue. Why is that even broken in the first place? What is that initial cause? Because if one fails to address what is underneath the bad fruits, they are merely putting a band-aid on top of a problem that will most likely surface again if they neglected the original cause of the issue. Now, why is that the case? Why am I discussing this? Well, because for Paul, he has written much to the church in Colossae in his introduction of the letter, and he has much to thank God for in what he's doing in their lives. But to say that there are no challenges amidst the church, that would be far from the truth. And now as we get to the meat of the context of this letter, we will see that Paul does not just want to deal with low-hanging fruit or surface-level issues at hand. Rather, he wants to go to the heart of the matter. He wants to address the things that will cause the fruits, the things that will distort the Christian to turn left and right and even be carried off if they are not careful to address these things. And so thus, church, our theological focus, this is our main idea, the central aim or the thrust of the passage this morning is this. Despite false teachings, the believer is to remain in Christ, for he is sufficient. All right, despite false teachings, the believer is to remain in Christ, for he is sufficient. 2 points for us this morning. The first is to remain in Christ, right? To remain in Christ. That is the first point. The second is spiritual fullness in Christ, right? That's the second point, spiritual fullness in Christ. And so despite the false teachings, the believer is to remain in Christ, for he is sufficient. First point, remain in Christ. Second point is our spiritual fullness in Christ. So let us look at this first point. To remain in Christ. This will bring us from verses 6 to 7. It will cover these two passages. And before we look at that, I want to just review for us and kind of catch us up. And Pastor Matthew always does a good job of this. I mean, he taught you guys so well last week that the first chapter and bleeding into the little bit of chapter 2 is the introduction. It's the greeting. It's the opening comments that Paul has for the church in Colossae. And we've seen a few things. We see how, firstly, Paul is just so thankful for God's work of salvation in their lives. That God has actually saved a people in the city of Colossae for himself. And Paul praises the Lord. And he prays for wisdom for the church and for maturity in their life, that they would know how to live this Christian life. And we saw how Paul, as he contemplates Christ, we see that he sees Jesus as the supreme sovereign over everything. That this is the one whom they have come to believe. This is the one whom they have come to receive. And so lastly, last week, we saw how Paul details his work of being a minister of that gospel, of that Jesus who is supreme sovereign over everything. And in that, we see his labor to minister the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, and his passion to labor to ground the believers and their faith in Christ. So if this is the God who has saved us, and this is the Lord we have come to believe, then he wants to take the believers and say, okay, we build off of that. We ground ourselves there. And so, as we mentioned earlier, now we get into the meat of the letter, the subject at hand, the central aim, what is foundational, what is fundamental, and a key point for the believers in the church of Colossae is that Paul wants them, the church, to ground themselves in Christ and to live a life that flows from Jesus as a foundation of all of life. Paul begins this section saying, therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See the word therefore. This phrase connects us to that previous thought that Paul developed in light of God's saving work in the church of Colossae, in light of Jesus being the supreme sovereign and Lord, and Paul, who is a minister of that gospel, of that Jesus, he tells them that you have received him. So what does it mean to receive him or to receive Jesus? You know, theologians suggest, and I'm in agreement, that this Greek phrase, received, often describes the transmission or the reception of traditions or teachings. And so here what Paul is saying, that they have received the teachings of Jesus Christ. I mean, we see this language elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, when Paul says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. The teachings, the instruction, the same Savior that I have received. And so to believe in Jesus is to have received life-transforming truths, which the church in Colossae has received. They have received the message of Christ, the teachings about him, and the truths about him. But for Paul, it is not just objective truths that they have received, but a person, the supreme sovereign over all things. They received the message about him, and they've received him. And so Paul is saying, if you have received him, then walk in him. Walk in the Lord. Now, the phrase to walk in Scripture is a metaphor that is often broader than just merely the act of going out for a stroll after a family dinner. Rather, this phrase is more all-encompassing. It is a call for the church in Colossae to live their life in Jesus. To walk means to continue in Christ in all of life. In all of life, in thought and in conduct. But what does this walking look like, church? And how does this work its way out in the Christian life? In a very Paul-like way, he stresses not what someone is to do, but the foundation upon which that something is built. That if you build upon the foundation and center it there, then the rest will flow. So to live a life in Jesus, as Paul says, is to be what? In verse 7, rooted and built up in him. These two phrases, whether it be the agricultural phrase of being rooted or the architectural phrase of being built up, echo to us Old Testament descriptions, allusions, and categories of God and his people in relation to their worship of him in the temple and in his word, the Torah. We see in places such as in Psalms 52, verse 8, when the psalmist writes, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." It's that image of a plant being rooted deep in the house of God, being built up in his presence. For in the temple and in the word of God is where the presence of God dwells. And so the people of God have articulated long of old that we want to rest there. We want to build our lives there where God is. Psalms 92, verses 12 and 13 says, "The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of our God." The people of God have longed to desire to build their lives in God. But church, if Jesus, as we've seen in our previous sermon series, as John articulates, is the Word, if he is the true temple, if he is the true vine, and if he, as Paul has already described earlier in Colossians 1, is the image of the invisible God, if he's the firstborn of all creation, the head of the body of the church, if he is where the mystery of God dwells and the place where all wisdom and knowledge is hidden, then the believer wants to do what? Plant themselves there. Root themselves in Christ. For there is where God is. We dig and we plant, and not wherever we want, but upon Jesus Christ and nothing else. To borrow the illustration that even Jesus gives in Matthew 7, verse 24, to build on Christ is to hear his instructions and obey, to hear his word and to trust. But to hear his word and to let it go in one ear and out the other, to not obey as Jesus is the same as building a house on sand. It will not stand. It will not stand. And this sentiment can be seen elsewhere in Ephesians 2, verse 19, when Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So church and fellow friends, what are you building your life upon? If we were to peel back the layers, to clear the brush in your heart and in your mind, are you building your life upon Christ? Have you heard of his words, of his gospel, and heeded it and its commands? Or have the truths of Christ and the goodness that is found in him have come unto your ears and just gone out the other, and you have turned and said, "I'd rather heed my own comfort, the acceptance of and praise of others, the longing for wealth, or the pleasures of my pet sins. I'd rather have that than to build my life upon Christ." Well, how would you know? Well, we say here often, your actions flow from what you believe to be true. That our thoughts, our actions, our conduct, the pattern of life that we live is always tethered to what we believe. And so you follow that thought all the way back. Is it upon Christ or something else? Or something else? Secondly, the believer is to be established in faith, right? They're to be rooted and they're to be built, but also established. Now, this phrase establish paints the picture of one who is firmly stable in the gospel which they have received, that they are unshakable, immovable, tightly, thoroughly, soundly, and strongly established in Christ. And the beauty that they have for the church that Paul stresses is that you've already been taught the things that will root you, that will build you up, that will firmly establish you. You've already been taught them, and this is probably by report of Epaphras coming to tell Paul the things he's instructed them, the gospel he's proclaimed to them. And so Paul is saying, you've heard what you need, everything you need to be built up in Christ. You've already been taught. So this is to assume that Paul is also suggesting that, okay, if you've been taught everything, then you don't need something new, something different. Yes, it might be studied anew with fresh eyes, but the study is of the same thing. We don't replace the content. You study what you've already been received. Now, why is Paul stressing this? Well, I think we'll get in a little bit that this will stand in stark contrast to the false teachings that are contrary to what they have first received. All right, so we'll unpack this once we get to the second point. And so they are to be rooted, they are to be built, and they are to be established. Right? This is how you walk in the Lord. But yet, lastly, and in a very interesting shift, Paul extends this exhortation with an active participle to give thanks, to be abounding in thanks. Now, this is in a contrast because the first three, the rooted, the built, and the established, these are actually passive participles. Now, if you feel like you're in English class again, let me just abbreviate for us. Passive just means that the subject, right, which is the church in Colossae, are the recipients of what is happening. They're the recipients of that which is rooted, which is built, which is established. And now active, an active participle is in a sense that the subject, right, which is the church in Colossae, are the one doing the verb. They're doing the action. They're giving the praise. And so being that the first three were passive participles, it reminds us that the rooting, the building, and the establishing is what God does in our lives as we commit ourselves to walking in Christ. He is the one who brings forth growth. He is the one who secures us, who strengthens us, who pulls us deeper in Christ. So it's not by how hard you hold on to him, but it's about what God is doing in building you up and strengthening you, which is why we often say we rest in Christ. We rest in him, not trying to do it on our end, but say, God, you're the one who brings this about. But the active call that Paul has for them is that a Christian life that walks in him is one that gives him praise, is one where we are perpetually and consistently marked by a heart of thanksgiving. And it is something that we participate in, that we initiate as a response to our resting in Christ, as a response to our remaining in him, being rooted and built up by the power of the Spirit through his word, that we give praise. That thanksgiving is the natural response of a believer to the work of God in their life. See, a Christian that has received Christ, that has rested upon Christ, that have yoked themselves to him, tied themselves to him, built themselves in him, planted deep in him, is marked by thanksgiving. And as we have seen in Colossians, Paul's already expressed this pattern of thanksgiving in chapter 1, verses 12. And flowing from that thanksgiving is Paul's confession of Christ in 13 and 14, which leads to what that beautiful hymn that he interjects in verses 15 and 20 of praise and thanksgiving to God. See, but church, as they say, a great defense is a strong offense. And before we even discuss the false teachings that a believer is to be on guard of, we see that a heart of thanksgiving serves as an offensive and even by way a defensive measure against the false teachings of this world. Now, why is that the case? Well, because it reveals the condition of our heart. And a heart that is satisfied in the person and work of Christ will not be satisfied elsewhere by any other teaching, any other way, or any other worldview if we've come to receive Christ. Likened to finding that perfect pho restaurant that serves that perfect bowl to your standard, you disregard every other establishment, that it is here that you will return, it is here that you will place your trust and spend your hard-earned money. And if you have found such a place, please recommend it to me. I would love to see what you are eating. But nonetheless, you're thankful, appreciative of that place, and you dare not entertain anything else. But greater than pho is the treasure of Christ. We dare not leave and go somewhere else to find joy and purpose and meaning in this life. For in Christ, our hearts sing, thanks be to God. Day in and day out, we are fixed on the goodness of God in Christ. And also greater than pho, thankful that our preference of pho does not have life or death consequences, but always the case for Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is life, for he is life. And apart from Christ, there is only death and damnation that awaits for all. So consider it well today, friends and family, in Christ or of the world. There's great joy in Christ, and Paul calls the church, now walk in him. Walk in him. Our second point, spiritual fullness in Christ, verses 8 to 15. And so Paul has made it clear that believers, because you received Christ, now you walk in Christ. You're being built up in him, rooted in him, established firmly in him, giving thanks for all that he has done for you. And so Jesus being central, being that which is sufficient, being that which a believer is to rest in, is so crucial because of the reality that there are other things waging war to be central, waging war over the mind, waging war to take the believers captive. See in verse 8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In light of that, Paul says, see to it. We are to be on guard. All of us. We are to realize that we are to be in a defensive posture against the ideologies of the world. See, I'm already kind of defining this philosophy. It's pretty broad. And so we don't let anyone come in and take us captive. And the imagery is a war imagery, like plunder being taken by the victors. The believers are to resist with all their might the thoughts and the philosophies and the worldviews of this fallen world, lest we are taken away. Now, what are they to resist? As we said, the philosophies of men and human traditions that are not of Christ. And scholars agree that this phrase, philosophy, is used maybe even wider than you and I are aware of in our day. As one theologian notes, it could be applied to virtually any system of thought. Any system of thought. And here, Paul is aware of false teachers and their systems of thought that are being taught, that are being perpetuated amongst the community, and he identifies them as vain or empty or deceitful or also false systems of thought. Now, whatever teaching that is, whatever thought, it's not particularly and clearly articulated by Paul exactly, but what we see is that such teachings are not in Christ. Whereas Jesus is the truth and the life, these other systems are empty and false. Thus, any system of thought that is built on something apart from Christ is vain and cannot bring forth life. For these things are of human wisdom, and human wisdom is not like Christ's wisdom. For as we said earlier, in Christ are hidden the fullness of all wisdom and knowledge. That's chapter 2, verses 3 that Pastor Matthew taught on. And church, this is crucial for us to understand because of who Jesus is. Here in verse 9, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells." In him the fullness of deity dwells. Paul reiterates it again. In case anyone in Colossae is sympathetic or maybe convinced of these other plausible arguments and systems of thought from these false teachers, they are to be reminded that in Jesus the fullness of deity dwells. That if we want to understand God, we want to see God and comprehend him, we look to Christ. We look to Christ. "For here is God in the flesh." He is God, the creator, the ruler, the sustainer of all things. And if Jesus is God, then why would we want to depart and build a worldview elsewhere? Why would we want to find anything more appealing and more satisfying, more fulfilling than in Christ? Church, are you not reminded of Romans 1? That the foolishness of the world in light of God's wrath that is being revealed is that humanity would rather worship creation rather than creator. Would rather worship mortal rather than the immortal. Worship that which resembles man rather than the one who made man. Worship the one whose glory is eternal rather than the temporal sinful pleasures of the flesh. See, the folly of humanity is that they rather build a worldview, center their thoughts, perspectives, ideologies, and philosophies apart from the God who gives meaning to everything. That without God, there is no category for reason or truth. And you are to believe that such others' thoughts that reject him, divorce themselves from him, can offer you truth when God is truth. See, church, the looming question for us may be, are there thoughts that have taken us captive? Are there worldviews? Are there systems of ideologies that have a place in our mind? And how do I know? Well, I echo what I just said earlier. Our actions flow from our thoughts. Ask yourselves the hard question that many choose to ignore. Why do I do the things that I do? And why do I value the things that I value? What is that tied to? What is that tethered to? What is that grounded upon? Is it that I'm being informed by something else that gives that meaning and truth? And what is that thing that is informing it? Oh, church, may it be Christ. May it be his word and his truth, rather than the things of the world. And that goes from everything, from the way we discipline our children, to the way we speak to our spouse, to the things that we love and we cherish, to the hobbies that we choose to fill our time with. Why do I do them? Why do I live this way? What is informing my actions? Now, for many of us, our members of Grace Covenant Church, we would say that we're in a healthy place. That by God's grace, we've weeded out some systems of thought, erroneous teachings and practices and worldviews that are not consistent and according to God's word. But in no way, shape, or form does that mean that we become lax in our defense. For the deceiver, see, even in his name, he is a deceiver. He takes that which we might deem to be good and turn it into something that is not pleasing unto the Lord if we are not careful. See, church, we may not be the prodigal son, exploring and feasting on some of the worst and erroneous philosophies of our day, declaring to God that we want no part of you. But in that parable, there are two sons. We may not be the prodigal son, but oh, we can easily be the elder brother, thinking that, God, you owe us something because I've been here all along. I've come to church my whole life. I have not wronged anybody out there in the world. I have no criminal record. We can become prone to self-righteousness. And although we think that we have Christ at the center because we do Christian things or talk and walk in Christian ways, but in our heart, we still sit on the throne and we built a faith on our actions rather than in Christ. Oh, church, we ought to be careful as well. And if that is where you are, then to you, my dear friends, be on guard for your own heart. Confess your sins. May we not think that we are good with God because we are better off than that church, better off than that person. But if we've become the standard of what is good, then it may be that we've built our faith on our efforts instead of Christ's work. So turn to Christ. Confess your sins and turn to Christ. And why is that such a fruitful thing? It's because of what Paul says from 10 on to 15. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority, that in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, following verse 9, Paul goes on to explain the fullness that a believer experiences in Christ. See, we're not just talking about just some objective framework and worldview here, but this flows into the fullness of our lives in Christ. See, the lies of the deceiver is to tell us that the Christian life and the life we live as believer is lacking of joy, lacking of fulfillment, lacking of excitement in this life. But Paul wants them to see the fullness that comes in way of Christ and just how satisfying he is in comparison to the false teachings of the world. For if we depart from Christ, what he says in 10 and 15 is no longer true of your own experience. Because firstly, we see that the believer is filled with Christ. See, Paul says we do not want to be taken captive by the vain philosophies of this world because, again, in Jesus dwells God, the full body of deity in Christ. And so then if Jesus is the fullness of deity, then Paul says that do you not forget that he dwells in you? That is why Paul is so confident to say in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? But Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, you in Christ are filled with God himself in you by way of the Spirit. Christ dwells in you. And to think that any other philosophy can give you that, oh, what a shame. What a shame. Secondly, the believer is circumcised in Christ. You see, circumcision was the sign of the old covenant. It painted the picture of the flesh being cut away and the covenant members being set apart for God. But in Christ, we have echoes of that Romans 2, where true circumcision is not just a physical ritual that you participate in, but it is a spiritual reality where the old flesh is gone and in Christ comes the new. And this is not just something done with human hands. I mean, you can go and get circumcised all you want, but it will not remove the heart of stone and give you the heart of flesh. No, that is done in Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual reality that has been accomplished in Christ, that old self, that old heart, those old sinful patterns and longings and desires that we've come to hate and detest in our own lives, in Christ, that's been removed. That's been cut away in Christ. Thirdly, in Christ, the believer is baptized and buried in him. See, how is that new heart given? How is the old flesh put away? As Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You got to be born again. And if not, that new self will never come. And a believer is buried with Christ and raised in him. We are baptized in him. As one goes into the water, it points towards their dying to self. They're being buried in the same death that Christ was buried in. It echoes the reality that in Christ, the believer has participated in his death in the sense that the old self is truly put to death. And if something is dead, it cannot come back alive again. But it's been put to death in Christ. The old bondage, the power of sin, its dominion over you, your heart, your desires, your actions has been put to death in Christ. The old dominion of the world has been killed in him, and the believer is now relinquished from these chains. Yes, Jesus died, but his death put to death sin, the enemy, the flesh, and death itself. And death itself. Thus, the question for us believers to contemplate is not whether or not this has truly happened to you, but why do you still live as though we are mastered by something besides Christ? As though that which is dead still has life. So mastered by these things that are dead. But do you live as though you continue to allow sin and the flesh and the enemy to reign in your life? Unbeknownst to the reality that they have already been defeated, finally, in Jesus' work on that cross. Fourthly, the believer is raised in Christ. The good news is that if we are filled with Christ, and that if the fullness of deity dwells by way of the Holy Spirit in us, then in the same way Christ was buried, but as he raised from the dead in that same way as the firstborn of creation, we too will participate in this new life in Christ. We too are truly born again to new life in Christ, spiritually and soon at the end of all things, bodily as well. Church, we must realize that you and I are not living in the land of the living, but rather the land of the dead. And the sooner we realize that, the greater sense of urgency we have to ground ourselves in Christ, we see that in him is life and life eternal. That in him is life and life eternal. For the unbeliever, death truly is morbid. And they truly mourn because there is punishment, there is judgment, and eternal separation that awaits them. But for the believer, there is hope. That death is just the hallway we walk as we enter into the presence of our beloved Savior. When that door opens, and there he is. And there he is. Fifthly, the believer is justified in Christ. This is the good news. Because if we understand what Paul has been saying, then every card was stacked against us in our favor. That we were dead in our sins, our hearts were uncircumcised, that there was a debt that we owed that you and I could not pay, but God has done what? Made us alive with him, forgiven us, circumcised us, buried in Christ, raised to new life. That in him we are forgiven of that debt, that looming debt that we owe God, and that we will have to pay for at the end of all things. For as Paul says, the wages of sin is death. The paycheck that humanity is working for is a fat check that says death. And everyone is working towards that. That's your 9 to 5. But in Christ, that's been forgiven. In Christ, that has been forgiven. That is the power of the gospel of God to salvation that we have received. We've been forgiven of all the wrong, of every debt. That Jesus Christ has took them all and nailed them to the cross. Your hubris, your ego, the hurtful words, sexual misconducts, contentious heart, jealous longings, your binding addictions, list them all. It doesn't matter how long it is, because in Christ they all hung on that tree. Because on that cross, Jesus took every single one of our offenses that we want to hide from him and bury it deep under the sun. But Jesus took it all and he nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross when he was nailed on that tree. In our place, he stood condemned. He drank the cup of wrath that is stored for all of humanity, for our unrighteousness, and he drank every last drop in that cup. He said, Father, let this pass, but oh no, your will be done and not mine. Thus we sing that hymn of old, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And if that is not the crescendo, then Paul ends with this, that Christ is the victor. He has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. What does that mean? Well, it means that his victory is not a quiet one. It's like when you trip going up the stairs, you want nobody to see. But rather, Christ's victory is a public disarming, a loud stripping away, a putting to shame the rulers and authorities, their philosophies and worldly wisdom and system of thought. He takes them and he exposes them for the foolishness that it is. That in Christ, he lets all see just how empty and purposeless these authorities are and their way of life is. But likewise, in him is found truth. In him is found truth. And Christ is the victor. So church, why would you trade what you have in Christ for anything else at all? Why would you find some other thought so appealing, so more satisfying to your appetites than what you have in Christ? Why would you take the greatest good, the sweetest treasure, the most undeserving gift, and consider that the wisdom of man is more appealing, more satisfying, and a greater good? That's the blinding reality of sin. It paints the Christian life as something that has no ability to stir in us as much emotion as what this world has to offer. Less enjoyable than a sports outing or a full production concert. Less satisfying than a full-course meal at a Michelin-star restaurant. Less pleasurable than the rotten sexual outlets we can partake in now that continually present themselves before us. Less rewarding than the salary we gain climbing the corporate ladder. But church, Jesus has put to death sin. He's publicly shamed the powers of the world with his death on the cross, and he has made it so that death would no longer reign in every aspect of who we are by filling us in Christ. So how do we respond to these things? Well, church, we go to war with the thoughts of the world, with the rulers of the age, with the philosophies of men that try so hard to take us captive. We say no, we find all satisfaction in Christ. We find all satisfaction in Christ. So with sin, the flesh, the enemy, we labor to see it fall, to see that it is waging a battle that it cannot win, and that such ideologies have no place in our life and in the life of our church. Dare I get in trouble and list them all for us? Some present ideologies of our day. A ruling thought of feminism flows well, and we must resist these things that deny the reality of man and woman, of us being made in God's image. There are thoughts that blur all of these lines. Now, it's not that Pastor Jeffrey is going political, but that's where we see some of the fruits flowing of a world that rejects God, rejects some of the plainest truths that are revealed in creation. As we see in Romans 1, they start to do things that are unnatural and deem it as natural. There are philosophies in our day, and the frontline church is our minds. There is no such thing as neutrality, because underneath it all are thoughts, philosophies, and worldviews and systems that it all is tethered to. Whether in the field of counseling, whether to education or the subject matters of politics onward, everything is tethered to a worldview, a system of thought that either recognizes that God has made all things and that we are to live our lives to glorify Him, or it rejects Him completely. And to build your life on a system of thought that has rejected Him completely is to build your life on sand. I'm telling you, it will fall. It will fall, and it will wither, and it will fade. You see, whether it be our actions, whether it be policies, strategies, or practices, some say they're all downstream of culture. I mean, that's the society we live. It's just downstream of culture. But I agree with also many other Christian brothers who says culture is always downstream of worship. Culture is always downstream of worship. That which we treasure, that which we love, that which has our affections, it forms how we live. And the very actions that form from how we live and perceive life don't just end with culture. They work their way up because God has made us so. He's made us for worship. It's either we're worshiping Him or something else. And so how do we do this? How do we combat? Well, church, a couple of suggestions. For us, we are to do two things, and I appreciate Pastor Matthew and always giving these categories. We are to remove and fill. All right? Remove and fill. If there are thoughts that have taken us captive, we are to confess those things and to fill it with the Word of God. To fill it with Christ. We reject that sin. And as we fill ourselves, we are being renewed in the mind. And then we repeat. Confess, reject, fill, and renew, and repeat as we go. For even every day I find myself, even in my own marriage, things that, okay, that is actually a fallen thought that I've allowed to believe in that, and thus I speak to my wife this way. Confess, reject that. Fill yourself with God's truth. I am to give my life for my wife as Christ did for the church. Will I die to this, or will I still hold so firmly onto this and disagree with her continually and perpetually? So we do that. Confess, reject that, fill ourselves, renew the mind, and we repeat that until either Christ returns or He calls us home. But also a special call, because I know many of us here are parents. Your children's mind is being waged for and after as well. So as parents, we ought to remove certain things and fill them with God's truth. I know there are some cases where we can't just block them from everything, and I'm not trying to say we have to as well, but we have to tether what they're hearing to God's word and God's truth. And so we ought to proclaim the gospel over them, that there is a God who has made us, a God who is good, a God who is over all things. We guard the mind of our children. Now, as I mentioned, guarding does not mean we don't ever let them hear K-pop demon hunters, right? But we guard their minds. We have to show them, okay, this is what you're hearing, but know that these things are not a reality in what God has made for us in Christ. And a call to fathers, you ought to proclaim the word over them. You are a prophet, one who says, this is what God says. You're a priest. You're making that in your home holy, and you're a king. You rule well over your family for God's glory. Over your family for God's glory. So church, much on our end to think about and to work through. But understand that these philosophies of this world, as Christ has already done, put them all to shame, and we labor on to say we want to live according to God's word and His truth forevermore. Let us pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for the hope that is found in you. And we praise you that you have not left us to ourselves, Lord, but you have saved us, ransomed us, and redeemed us. And yet we understand that we live in a very contentious world, for it is still a fallen world that will be made new. But until that time, until either we go to be with you or you return, may we labor on, knowing that in you there is victory. And in Christ, we rest in you in all things. And that there is true, sufficient fullness in life found in you and you alone. We pray all this in your name. Amen.